2 Corinthians chapter 9 today, which is the second part of the sermon from last week. And I know quite a few of you were not here last week, and that's fine. Our recording actually worked last week. It was a miracle. So you can catch that online. And some of you have already did that before today, which is great. But I do want us to backtrack because some of us have not caught on that just yet. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church. They've had their ups and downs. They've now come to an agreement and worked it out. They've reconciled, which Paul has worked through many different things, explaining that weakness and suffering is not opposite of a victorious and glorious gospel. If, in fact, that is the case, then Paul should not be telling them all the problems that he has, but instead only be talking about how great his life is. And so we get to the point now in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that Paul has said, okay, we've orchestrated all of our mess, we've reconciled, we're back to being who we used to be. We're in good relationship now. And it could seem rather awkward to then immediately bring up the topic of money. Certainly I would. I wouldn't go to a friend and be like, hey, I know we've been fighting for a year and a half. Now that we've made up, can I have a couple dollars from you? And that's not exactly what Paul is asking, although it can look that way if we just read it without knowledge. What had happened was Titus had delivered a painful letter that Paul didn't wish to write but needed to write in order to tell the Corinthians, look, it's time for you to decide. Are we going to reconcile or are you moving on? And so Titus had been there and Titus had come back, and Paul is now writing to the Corinthian church this letter saying that Titus had been received well, had come to Paul, told them the great news that the Corinthian church had decided that they wanted to reconcile. And while Titus was there, the conversation had already begun about, well, so like, do the Christians in Jerusalem still need money? Because they were really bad off not too long ago, and Titus said, yes, in fact, we'll come back and get it later. So that's why we're talking about money, okay? Just so we're clear. And Paul has done an excellent job in chapter 8, making sure that he is telling them, we are coming for the offering that you said that you wanted to give to us a year ago. You told us you wanted to do that. We're going to Jerusalem here shortly, so we will be on our way. And then in today's section, he continues that to make sure that they understand, I'm not telling you what to give, how much to give, but that you promised that you wanted to do it. And if things are reconciled and we're back to being where we were over a year ago, then it would make sense that you would be ready to give in this offering to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who have been suffering from famine, so they have a hard time staying alive, especially in their city, because the Jewish people don't like them, the government doesn't like them, nobody likes them, and they have no food. And so who's going to take care of them? Well, Paul would say God, and God through you, through other believers. It is how God supplies the needs of his people. And we talked about a little bit last week how we have this idea that God supplies our needs, that it has to be some sort of like weird happenstance, that money just shows up in my mailbox, or I'm doing laundry from last winter and there's $100 in a pocket somewhere that I should have been keeping track of, or, you know, money just appears out of nowhere, or suddenly something that was an expense is no longer an expense. And God does do those things. But Paul sees actually the much more mundane as God supplying needs. And his challenge to the Corinthian church is that the believers in Jerusalem have a great need because there is a famine and no one there is going to take care of them. And it is from there that the rest of this world has heard about the gospel, that God has been so generous to supply his son to bring forgiveness into the world, that it is only natural that the people who have received such great gift from God through these people would return the favor by sending back some supply to them. And it is how Paul sees God's grace showing up to the believers, both in Jerusalem and in Macedonia and in Corinth, that this opportunity has come into play. earlier in the book, Paul has said that God does not allow his children to suffer without coming in and providing comfort. And now Paul has worked his way through 2 Corinthians, those of us who have been here the whole time. He's saying we now work with God. And this is one of the things that Paul says, this is an opportunity for believers to work with God, because God doesn't always give the things directly to the people because he wants us to be a partner in it as well, which is why Paul calls this offering a ministry. As he said, the ministry of reconciliation, where we tell people God doesn't want to be at odds with you anymore, the same as the ministry that Paul and his companions get to go throughout the whole world sharing the gospel, there is a ministry of giving that we get to work with God. And so last week he said that to the Corinthian church, he said, the churches in Macedonia, although they were going through a hard time as well, gave more than we even thought they should. And they had to like strong arm us into taking their money. Now he's talking to Corinth in Achaia, as you will see in chapter 9 referred to in that region. They are off pretty well. And that is why they were the first to say, like, well, like, if they need just some money, we can send some money. We can do that over a year ago. And so he is reminding the Corinthian church that all believers have the opportunity to work with God. And it is not a matter of what dollar number or percent number you are giving, but in the effort that you are providing God's supply to his people. We get to be an active participant. And as Matt made mention, I also thought it was great that Paul chose to use the illustration of manna in order to challenge our thinking, is that God gives us all what we need. But sometimes people have more than what they need, and some people have less than what they need. And Paul said, in order for it to make sense, some who has extra should be giving to those who don't have enough, so that all things may be equal and fair. And not just so that every Christian makes the same amount of money every year, or that has the exact same amount of housing or lifestyle comfort. But what he is saying is that God is in the business of distributing the needs to his people, but he asks us to participate in it, to be active ministers of his grace to others. And so Paul is telling the Corinthian church, this is your opportunity to be God's grace to someone else who is hurting, to provide comfort, to bring God's presence to their situation. And all it requires is that when we send these guys to come gather it, you give what God has enabled you to give. So let's jump into chapter 9, because this is still the same conversation, but was much too long to cover last week. So verse 9. Now concerning the ministry to the saints, which is this offering that he's saying, it is unnecessary or superfluous, it's a good word, to write to you. He says, I know I don't actually need to write to you to tell you that you should be giving money to the saints in Jerusalem. And yet Paul still is. So you know how it is when we say needless to say, and then we go ahead and say it anyway. That's what Paul's saying. I know I don't need to tell you, but I'm going to tell you anyway. And then he says, this is why I don't think I need to tell you about this. I know your eagerness, because Paul had had these conversations already a year ago, and I brag about you to the Macedonians. So after Paul had left Corinth and things weren't super great, he went to this other region of the other churches where Ephesus, Philippi, those churches, that area. And he says, like, I talk about you all the time, about how eager you are to give money to the people in Jerusalem. He says, I brag to you, the Macedonians, Achaia, the churches in Corinth area, have been prepared since last year. And your zeal, your eagerness to be a participant in this offering has stirred up most of them. They said, well, if Corinth gets to give money, so do we. And Paul's like, yeah, but you guys are like dirt poor. And they're like, take all of it. And he's like, no, I don't think. And so he's saying, like, I talk to these people about you. But then Paul says, like, this is why I feel like I should at least give you a heads up that we are coming, instead of it being a surprise. Like, we're here. Where's all the funds? So he says, so I sent the brothers, Titus, the other brother and another brother that everybody seems to know that is collecting the offering so that nobody says Paul is stealing this money and doing something else with it. I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting, what we said about you in the matter, would not prove empty, and so you would be prepared, just as I said. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, would be embarrassed in that situation. Therefore, I considered it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of to you and arrange in advance the generous gift you promised, so that it will be ready as a gift and not as an extortion. So Paul says, I know I don't really need to write to you to tell you that you should be giving this money because you already said you wanted to give to it. But I have been talking really positively about you in this situation, and if we just show up and you're not ready, it's going to look really bad. It's going to make you look bad. It's going to make me look bad. The whole situation is going to be awkward, and the Macedonian churches are going to be like, what do you mean the Corinth church wasn't ready to give money? I mean, we gave so much money that we fasted for like a week in order to give the money that we gave. So what do you mean these people you've been talking about for a year don't have money ready to go? So Paul says, I think it's just be smoother if we send these guys ahead of the trip to gather the money to go to Jerusalem so that you're ready. He's like, I know that you want to participate. I'm not actually instructing you to say you need to participate. It's just saying I need to give you a heads up so that you're ready, because when we show up, if you're not ready, it's going to be awkward and it's going to make you look bad. It's going to make me look bad. So let's avoid that. But then he still continues to talk about it as though like they might need some reminder as to why they should be giving. And I think in chapter 10, Paul kind of gets to the heart of the matter. He knows that the majority at the Corinthian church is of one mind. Yet, there are still those who are part of the Corinthian Christian community in the church there that are not of the same opinion. There's still some in the church that don't care about Paul, that don't want to listen to him, and that don't want to participate in sending money, who want to keep their money. And so Paul is writing some things to hopefully gather some people from the edge where they're like, I haven't really made up my mind yet about if we're really sold on Paul or this person that's been showing up to church every week to talk to us about our lives. So Paul is making a case for those who might not have their minds made up yet. So verse 6, he says, remember this, or this principle. It's very awkward grammatically, so whatever your English translation says there is to try and make it smoother. It literally just like this, and then he says this phrase. So he's using it as a point of reference. But he says, the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Okay? And that's where lots of people like to just quote that verse, and verse numbers give us a whole lot of problems. Because we go quote this verse, and most of the times and most of the places that you hear this, the person is saying, this is what you all need to do. You need to send money into this ministry, that thing, or whatever. And if you sow only a little, you'll only get a little back. But if you sow a whole lot, you'll get a whole lot back. It's almost close to what Paul is saying, except that what is returned is not more financial responsibility and more money. It's actually something else, which is way better. So we have to walk the fine line. Now, Paul is saying, if you only give a little bit, the outcome won't be as big. But if you give a lot, the outcome will still be bigger. But the expectation of Paul's readers in Corinth was not that they would get more money in return. This is not some weird, like, spiritual bank investment strategy where you give if you give Sand Creek $50,000, suddenly in, you know, X number of years, you'll have $175,000 more. Yet people like to use the words of Paul to say that, and Paul would be appalled to hear people saying that that's what he's saying. So let's keep reading to see what he's actually saying. There is the principle here. Those of us who are not farmers, most of us garden, but like if you plant like 6 seeds, you're not going to have enough to harvest to feed a town, right? You could have enough to feed some people, but you're not going to have a lot. in an agricultural community, they would understand when it's planting time, you throw out as much seed as you can afford to fit into the land that you own so that the land can produce a harvest as big as you can. Okay? We might miss that because we're not farmers, most of us, anymore. But you don't skimp on seeds and expect a bigger harvest. That's not how farming works. And that's what Paul is saying. Same sort of principle applies here. It's planting time. And if we say, well, here's a little effort here, well, you're only going to get what that thing can possibly grow. So then he says this in verse 7. So each person should do as he has decided in his heart or has made up in his mind. And then he says, not just that, but there's a way to do it. Not reluctantly or out of necessity or compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So he says, he's not changing his tune, although he's saying, those who sow a little bit can only reap a little bit, those who sow a lot can reap a lot more. But he's saying, every one of you should give what you have already decided in your heart to give. Don't hold back, because it won't produce the exact same harvest. He says, and don't, on the other side, give reluctantly or out of necessity. Don't feel pressured into giving X number of dollars or this percent of what you have. Don't make it out of like, ugh, I guess I'll give some money. It's like, that's not what we are asking for. And that's not what God asks for. God asks for a cheerful giver. Now, if you ever gotten to this verse and you grew up in church like me, you've had people go on a huge rabbit trail on how this word means hilarious and, you know, all this. I mean, it means what it says, okay? God loves it when people rightly understand the generosity of the gospel so that they also are generous in their giving. Because you are close to his heart. God didn't give out of compulsion or necessity or begrudgingly. He did it with a heart of generosity and cheerfully gave his own son so that we could be reconciled. And so that is the same attitude these believers should have in being participants with him and providing the need for other believers. Now, verse 8. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. As it is written, he scattered, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. The rest of this chapter also continues, but I want us to grab a hold of it so that we can see the rest of this. This is what Paul is talking about as the harvest of the sowing. So remember this, if you sow sparingly, you only reap sparingly. If you sow generously, so you will also reap generously. So you should do what you have decided in your heart, what God has laid on your heart to give for this. Not reluctantly, not out of necessity, not out of peer pressure, because God loves it when you give cheerfully as he gives cheerfully. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. Paul already said previously, don't give in such excess that suddenly now the need has shifted, that the people in Jerusalem are now overly wealthy and now you're dirt poor. Just based on logistics, it would have taken tons of time to get the money from Corinth to Jerusalem. So if you gave so much money that you were starving the next week, there wasn't enough time to get the money back from Jerusalem back to Corinth. So he's saying, don't give so that you become a burden, but give what you can. And he says that God is always going to be able to give everything that you need. Okay? So he is saying here, he's able to make grace overflow to you and in every way, always having everything you need. Now, this is what he's talking about, the harvest. You may excel in every good work. Paul's kind of done talking about money as far as harvest goes. saying the harvest of you giving generously is you participating in good works. God is going to enable you. He's going to give you the grace and everything that you need in order to do what is right. And the way that I know that he's saying that is he quotes scripture that says exactly that. He says, as it is written, so he's saying, I just said something, I got this from the Bible, okay? Psalm 112. It's a psalm that is all about the characteristics of a righteous person. And so by quoting this one verse, he's referring to the whole thing, but he's referring to this one verse as it is most applicable, and there's no reason to rewrite Psalm 112 into his letter. So he's just saying, here's a reference point for you to think about. The righteous man scatters, he gives money to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. Is that all of that section? No. Is it directly in that order in our Old Testament? No, because he's using the Septuagint. But here are his three points that he sees directly from Psalm 119, verse 9. I'm sorry, 112, verse 9. Is he scattered, which is in reference to sowing. Okay? He's saying he's sowing generously. He gave to the poor. So he's saying this is part of righteousness. This is part of the good works, is that you don't hold on to all that you have. You see needs and you meet them. And righteousness demands that of us. And then the outcome. His righteousness endures forever. Now, there's an interesting thing that you have to do here to interpret this. And I don't honestly know which is right. Or maybe all of these are also right. We would think of his righteousness endures forever as a reference to God. Because in many places in Scripture, it says that his righteousness endures forever. In Psalm 112, it seems a little bit more connected to the person who is the righteous person. And then if you take that perspective, what it is saying is his righteousness, his acts of good works that he is doing by scattering and donating to the poor, as well as all the other things in Psalm 112, outlives him. The good that he did lasts longer than the person. And so what Paul is saying here is that God has given you an opportunity to work with him in giving to those in need, and the harvest that you get in return is righteousness and not a righteousness that just disappears. So unlike if you were to give out of necessity or out of begrudgingness or because you want people to look at you, okay, you give them money, and people look at you and say, hey, good job. And Jesus says, that's all you get. But if you give it with a cheerful heart, out of generosity, understanding that God has given you more than you need so that you can give to those people who still are in need, and you participate in it with a cheerful heart, you reap a righteousness that lasts longer than you. Because it is God's righteousness. This is how the gospel generosity works. It is not because of the good works that we have done, but Jesus's. He gave of himself to those in need. And his righteousness endures forever and can be our righteousness. You see what Paul is doing here? Is not promising a return on investment, but instead a return in our hearts of properly understanding the gospel, our God, and our world. It is not that if you give some money, you'll get more back. Nowhere in here does he promise a return of material possessions. The closest thing is actually the opposite of what most people in today's world will tell you. Paul said in our passages and from chapter 8 is that you should give to the people in Jerusalem because you never know when they might need to give money to you. He's actually saying to the Corinthians, there's a better chance that by participating in this generous giving, that you're going to have a need at some point. Not that you're going to get rich by giving your money now. He actually is saying, I get it. If you give the money you have now to somebody else who needs it now, you might have need later. But if everyone did this, we would be fine. So then in verse 10, now the one who provides seed for the sower, bread for food, who's that? God. There we go. Okay. reference from Isaiah as well as somewhere else that I forget at the current time. But the one who provides the seed for the sower and the bread for food will provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your money. No. Thank you for all reading along with me. He will increase the harvest of your righteousness. He will enable you to do more and more good work with him, to participate. Now, sometimes when, you know, like in this situation, God would need to give these believers in Corinth more money so that they would have the money so they didn't give, right? So sometimes it does work that way, but it is by no way a guarantee. Sometimes God might just have to give you a little bit more patience or a little bit more kindness or a little bit more of a loving lens to look at people. But whatever it is, God is going to give you what you need and in order to increase the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way for all generosity, which produces thanksgiving to God through us. He uses words like enriched, well, like he did in 1 Corinthians. That has absolutely nothing to do with money. We talk about that all the time. We enrich our lives by going outdoors, by reading, by singing songs. There's all sorts of things you can do to enrich your life. But we look at this and you're like, well, he's asking for money, so if he's saying enrich, then it must mean that we get money back. No, he's saying your life will become better. You will have righteousness and good works that God will continue to enable you to do. That is far more valuable than the money that's sitting in your account. He's going to increase it, and he will in every way reward generosity, particularly the generosity that results in thanksgiving to God through us. So verse 12, for the ministry of this service, of the collection of money, he keeps referring to it as ministry, which we're all like, that's weird, we wouldn't call it that. Ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many acts of thanksgiving to God. Because, verse 13, they will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with others through the proof provided by this service. And they will have deep affection for you in their prayers on your behalf because of the surpassing grace of God in you that you shared. Paul said, think about it. You've got more than you need, and you don't know these people individually, but these are the same people who have received the same gospel from the same generous God who's still supplying needs, and right now we're looking at them and like, they need more, so we look around and say, look, we've got more than we need, so let's send it. By doing that, you're working with God, with his purpose and his plan to show up to those in suffering and in pain and in need. By sending what you have that God gave you that you don't need, so that their need might be filled. But it's not just the needs. It's not just so that they can stay alive, not just so that they have food on the table, but it also enriches them. Because when they receive this offering from the churches across the world that they don't know, they will rejoice for two reasons. One, because people believe in their God in the outstretched parts of the world. That although right now, while still being in Jerusalem, everyone hates them, that the message of the God who loves them has gone out to the far-reaching parts of the world. They will be thrilled. And Paul says, like, that's going to be their first reaction to receiving money. Isn't going to be like, well, how much is this and how long are we going to be able to stay alive based off of this money? It's going to be in awe that the generosity of their God to them that they shared with the world by sending missionaries out from their church into the world so that they could hear the gospel has now come back to them to meet their needs. And they're going to give thanks to God because God is the one who provided for them with the believers across the globe. And God, as he should, gets all the glory and the credit. And yet, Paul says that you get to do this. You get to obey the confession of the gospel in Jesus. You get to share in God's generosity to them and provide them the proof that you actually care about them. And then finally, he says in verse 14, they will develop a deep affection for you and in their prayers on your behalf because of God's grace, not to them, but to you. All parties involved in this, those who were in need, those who had more than they needed and were going to give what they can so they don't become in need, also the people in Macedonia who gave more than they should have so that they actually probably had some need that they were like, well, we'll just take a day off of eating, no big deal. Because if they wanted to participate, every individual in this circumstance gets to experience the grace of God, the generosity of God, and the gospel at work. Everyone benefits from this. Everyone ends up enriched by participating with God in providing the needs of his people. And then, verse 15, Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable, inexpressible, unspeakable gift. Paul's like, I don't have the right word. And neither do our English translations. So, I can't even describe it. How amazing God's gift is. Now, he definitely is referring to the gospel. That is for sure in view here. To give thanks to God for his indescribable gift in the gospel by sending Jesus. But you see how it weaves into this discussion. God is giving every believer a gift and giving the opportunity to participate with him in being generous. Like, the gospel is amazing enough on its own. But God was like, it's not God enough. And so we look at that gift, and it's not just for you, and it's not just for your family, and it's not just for your neighbors, and it's not just for the whole world. It gives us an open window to the heart of God, in which Paul would use the word generous to describe. Our God is generous. You look through chapters 8 and 9, as well as how Paul describes the gospel, he is just overwhelmed by the fact that God gives us more than we need. He always gives us what we need, and when we don't have what we need, he always gives us a way to have other people meet our need, because God always gives us what we need. And we see God's generosity expressed in the gospel because we had a need no one on earth could meet. Not a single person on earth could fix what was broken by our sin and bring us into a right relationship with God again. No amount of sacrifice, no amount of good works, no amount of religious practice could ever fix the problem that we had. The only one who could was God. And Jesus, who didn't think being in heaven was a thing worth holding on to, but instead was a thing worth giving, by coming into the world, taking on our flesh, living our brokenness in this world, so that he could then sacrifice himself to provide the payment needed so that we could have a relationship with God. We use the word love a lot, and as you should, because John 3:16 tells us that. But in this context, Paul is saying, how can you look at that and not say how generous of a God we have to see a need nobody on earth could meet, that only he could meet at great cost to himself, and yet did so without a begrudging heart? And he knew. I mean, obviously God's omniscient and all of this, but like, just from our perspective, think about that level of generosity that our God had for us. And beyond that, not just providing a way for us to have a relationship with him, but a way to maintain it and a way to enjoy it and in a way to participate with him in what he wants to do now here on earth. He didn't just say like, well, you guys can't fix it, so let me come in and I'll fix it. He said, I want to be with you. God comes to comfort those who are in pain and in suffering, and he did that even in the gospel. He did it with great generosity, not withholding what was rightfully his. He owned it, but he gave it with a heart of generosity to those who did not earn it or deserve it. And the result is the same. A righteousness that far outlasts the giving, and a righteousness that is able to be transferred to one another, and it results in the thanksgiving of people to the God who gave. So when Paul says thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, he's also talking about the gift that God has given to us to participate, to meet needs that he has laid out for us, and that God, who provides seed for the sower and bread for food, will also be able to provide for you everything you possibly could need to do what he's asking you to do. So Paul says, guys are showing up with this letter. We're coming after a little bit to collect. So decide in your heart, work with God, and ask, so what can I give to meet this need for people I don't know? But I do know that these people are the same people who know the same God, the same generous God, and they're the people who sent the message of the gospel out into our area so that we could receive it as well. And then for us, although we are not the church at Corinth, we need to understand this heart of God. God is a generous God. And to be anything but generous as his children is a betrayal of his character. This is what Paul kind of says hidden in verse 7. Should give what you have decided in your heart, not reluctantly or out of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. We can come up with excuses to not give cheerfully, and that doesn't give you an excuse to not give. That verse is not there to say, like, well, if my heart's not really in it, I probably shouldn't do it. It's not also to say, like, I should give it even though I don't feel like it's the thing I should do. It's not a way to manipulate it. It's a diagnostic test here for you. If you have the opportunity to be generous and your heart response is, if I have to, you do not understand the generosity of God and the gospel. Maybe that part of your heart, the gospel hasn't completely turned around yet, or maybe you don't comprehend the generous gift of God to you in the gospel. Maybe you don't believe the gospel, because Paul is making a very strong case here that if you have heard, received, and incorrectly, your heart will be excited to be generous. And as Paul has said in many other places, being generous will look different for every person. So he says in verse 7, every man should give what he has decided in his heart. Generosity isn't about a number, despite what our society tells you, despite how many giving tiers and like what brick you get your name put on and your building projects and things, like all of those things that we put on there. The heart is an understanding of God's generosity and letting that generosity change us. And so if we do not want to be generous, we do not desire to be generous, we reluctantly participate. It's worth asking, do I understand God's generosity to me? None of this, from Paul or from me, should be understood for me to tell any one of you, give more money. I think we all, intellectually at least, know that the money is not the issue. It's the heart of each person. And for us in our society, money is a touchy subject because our hearts kind of love it. And the Bible says something about the love of money. If Britton was here, she'd be able to quote it. Loving money is unhealthy. Loving generosity is exactly the kind of God we have. I don't know what that means for you. I'm not going to sit up here and give you 47 illustrations for application for everybody, because not everybody's application is going to be the same, nor should it. We have no active project to say we've got these poor believers over here that need a project money. Like, we're not raising money currently. But allow the generosity of God to touch your heart in relationship to your money. As the believers in Macedonia correctly understood, they gave of themselves first, totally, to God. Which then meant, of course, the money comes with. If we are going to be believers, even in 21st century in America, who have given our lives to Jesus because of his generosity to us, then of course your checkbook comes with, or your credit card. I don't know, some of us don't use checks. So allow the love and the generosity of God to impact how you love and are generous to others as well. Don't over-collect as the people who collected too much manna, and let it just rot in the back corner. Be ready to share it with those who God has brought to your attention who are in need. And God will be able to supply everything you need. Maybe the things that you have to let go of in order to be a generous person are things you don't need. If God doesn't give it to you, you don't need it. But God asks his people to be about his business and providing needs for his children where and when and as often as they can. Dear Father, I pray that today we would have a grip on your generosity to us. That you gave far more to us than we had any business asking. At great cost to yourself, and yet you did so with love, not with a grumbling heart. We pray that for those of us who have understood and heard the gospel and allow it to change us from the inside, would open our hearts to it, changing how we deal with money, with the meeting of needs, that we would understand that it is a ministry that you have called your people to be able to be generous. We pray that as we have the opportunity, that we wouldn't be reluctant, that we wouldn't do so with a grumbling heart, but that we would do it with a heart like yours. And we pray that some of us might be needing to be prepared to receive generosity from others. And we pray that we would shut down the lies that there is shame in receiving charity, in receiving your grace to us through other people. Pray that you would give us wisdom, because we know that there are needs far above what you have given to us to meet. And so we pray that you'd give us a heart that wants to participate with generosity, but also give us the discernment as to where and how and when we can, and what ways to be generous, even if we don't have the dollars and cents to send. Help us to be a generous person like you to one another. Give us this grace that you've promised to give to us. Use your Spirit to bring it to life in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.